You would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to be, that says 8, 1 through 26. That's wrong. It should be 9, 1 through 29. I don't think I changed that particular slide this morning when I worked on them. But we're going to talk about with Jesus in glory and in ministry. And what we need to do is kind of ask a question with this introduction. And the introduction is just simply this. And I don't know if it'll go to the next one or not. Yeah, there it is. Peter, of all the people in the Scripture, Peter had some of the most glorious experiences you would ever imagine. I mean, Peter got to walk on water. Peter got to see in two different occasions a catch of fish that was nothing short of miraculous because they had been fishing all day during the best fishing times. And Children's Church, so sorry. If you are anywhere from age 5 to 6th grade, you can head out now for Children's Church. Mr. Joel's in the back of the church. Just head that way, and he will lead you back to that area. So it is Children's Church today, so if you want to head out, head that way to Children's Church, and you can be a part of it. So, good. Joel's in the back of the church waving at me. Hey, Joel. We'll head back now to Mark, and it's just this. Peter, of all the disciples, and really of almost all the people in Scripture, in the New Testament at least, really had some of the most incredible stuff happen to him. He was the guy that walked on the water, like I said, twice. He had been out fishing all night at the best fishing times, caught absolutely nothing. Coming back to shore, Jesus said, hey, why don't you go out and fish a little bit more? And Peter's like, and you can just almost sense the dripping sarcasm. Okay, Lord, I'll do it, you know. It's like, you are not the fisherman. You know, if I wanted a table built or something like that, I'd come to you. But I'm the fisherman. And so he puts out into the deep water, which is the worst place to try to get a catch at that time, drops the nets, pulls in a catch that was of miraculous proportions. And actually, it happens twice. Peter's sitting there watching while Jesus feeds the 5,000, the 3,000. But then when it comes to actually Peter talking about anything in his epistles of all these incredible experiences he had, Peter only mentions one. He only speaks of one, and it is this particular experience in seeing Jesus in the transfiguration. But what is even more shocking is how Peter relates that incident and what he has to say about it. And so today what we want to do is take a look at what happened with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then later what happened with Jesus when he was down later in the valley once again with people. And we see it as Jesus, with Jesus in glory, meaning up upon that mountain, and then in ministry. And you might be shocked at what we learn and what actually the applications for today is. Let's take a look first at with Jesus in glory, okay? And the first thing we see in this passage in Mark chapter 9 is just this first verse, and it's a promise to see something. And it says, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, it's really fascinating. I read a tremendous amount every week getting ready for this. And it's really interesting. Jesus said it just as plain as day. There are some who are standing here, and that means among the 12, because those were the ones who were with him. And actually, there was a somewhat larger crowd as well. But he said, there are some of those standing with me today who will not see death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. Now, that's the promise, and it was a promise to see something. Now, what I've got down here is kind of a point is the unfortunate aspect of people that are thinking way too theologically at this time about what's taking place. And there's just way too many theological wranglings, okay? And I call it the problem of theological overthinkers. And, you know, and guys who are going to seminary may kind of look at me and frown a little bit, but let me say something to you. In the time this was spoken, what do you think these guys were hearing? What do you think they were understanding? And by the way, the book of Mark was written primarily to the Roman crowd and to a Gentile crowd. What were they thinking? And it's so interesting as I'm going through this stuff, people are talking about millennial kingdom, is it the church age or these things? And folks, I'll be honest with you. I don't think there was one person that was present there that day that thought anything about a millennial kingdom, thought anything about, the church age as opposed to the Old Testament age where it was primarily Israel that God was working through. They heard kingdom, and they immediately thought David, and they thought the rule and reign of God, and of course, they kept mistaking it over and over again as a military kingdom and a conquering kingdom rather than what it was actually going to be, and that was a spiritual kingdom that had its rule and its reign in people's hearts first and foremost. And so what these guys are hearing, I believe, is just simply this. They're saying, wow, Jesus is promising that before we die, we're going to watch the rule and the reign of God manifest. And they're going to see the kingdom of God. We're going to watch this in power right in front of our eyes. And they're thinking, they kind of look around and they go, wow, I wonder which ones of us are going to see it. And I will tell you, before this chapter is over, twice they're going to see the kingdom of God, I believe, coming in power. And the reason I say that is in just a minute, we're going to watch Jesus, the inner character of Jesus, burst forth through his outer humanity, and you're going to watch the glory of God upon Jesus Christ, and it's going to be that kingdom, that reign and rule of God in power that is upon Jesus. And then when they go to the bottom of the valley, they're going to run into a situation of a demon possession that the nine couldn't take care of, and Jesus Christ is simply going to take care of by commanding the demon to leave. And I will say to you this, the scriptures actually say, Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, and if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. And so twice we're going to watch that kingdom come with great glory and with great majesty. And honestly, I don't think it has anything to do with these people standing there in that time thinking, oh, is this a millennial kingdom? Oh, is this the church age as opposed to the other? I think they're waiting to watch some kind of power manifest, some kind of glory manifest that is going to blow their minds. And at least for Peter and James and John, that's exactly what they're going to see. Now, the second thing we see in this passage is we see the king in power, okay? And that's Mark 9, verses 2 through 4. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, 6 days later, it's about a week later, you can get into all kinds of interesting numerology, but I don't think that's what the passage is about. Jesus takes them up on this mountain that is at the far northern end of the Jordan Valley, and he takes them up about 8,000 to 10,000 feet high. And so we're talking an entire day's climb as they start going up this mountain. And as they get to the top, most likely it's nighttime as they're getting to the top of the mountain. And he takes them off by themselves. This is to be for no one but him, Peter, James, and John. No one else is going to be a part of this. Nobody saw a bunch of glory all over the top of the mountain. This was a hidden moment for Peter, James, John, and Jesus as this took place. Now, what's cool is imagining the transfiguration taking place at night. Because now it's even more glorious because the backdrop is stars. The backdrop is the blackness of space. And in the midst of it, we see Jesus, as it says, he was transfigured before them. The word is metamorphao. It means to be changed. It means to be transfigured. And what it refers to is the inner character of Jesus Christ as God was shining through his outer man, which was now clothed in his humanity. So that the glory of God was being expressed through Jesus' person. In fact, it was even in his clothes. His simple plain clothes were transfigured before them, and it says that his garments glistened. Now, listen to this passage again. It says, he was transfigured, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. The word radiant is the word stilbo. It means glistening, shining like the brilliance of stars. It is used in the Old Testament also of the shining of sun off of swords and shields that were standing all in a row ready for battle. And you can imagine just that glistening, that shining that would hit that steel and just kind of shine off of it. And so his garments were that kind of glistening, that kind of white. And then we see Peter almost in kind of a colloquial statement. And he says they were whiter than any launderer could ever make clothes. And what he was talking about was the process that wool went through when it was turned into fabric, and then it would be combed out, and then it would be bleached, and it would be bleached as white as they could possibly get that fabric. And so what Peter is saying is, look, I've seen some bleached fabric. I've seen some bleached wool. Nothing was like these garments. And so there's no bleach on earth that could make them that white. It'd be a great commercial for Tide if Tide could come up with something that would actually launder like that. But they can't. There's no launderer on earth. There's no dry cleaner on earth. There's no detergent on earth that will ever get anything as white and as glorious as what it looked like when Jesus was standing there with the glory of God not only shining through his person, but even glistening through his clothes. You know what, saints? We need to, every once in a while, you need to stop and just imagine what that had to look like. Just the brilliance of 1,000 suns shining through the person of Jesus. Brilliant, bright, white, glistening off of him. And he's just clothed in the glory of God. There's no doubt that this is God that is standing before them, and that is exactly what they're seeing, and I believe it's exactly what they're beginning to think. But then on top of all this, if this wasn't enough, and by the way, the word white there is the word leukos, from where we get leukemia, and it's that white blood cell disease, and this was just a whiteness. It was just so white and completely pure white light that was coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see Elijah and Moses show up. I mean, on top of all this, it'd be enough just to see Jesus manifesting the inner perfection of the glory of God shining through himself and his garments. But then one side is Moses, the other side is Elijah, and they're standing with Jesus. And we learn from Luke, they're speaking with him. They're actually encouraging him as to his soon departure. And what they're talking about is the cross. And these two guys have come to encourage Jesus as Jesus moved toward the cross. You have Moses on one side who is representative of the law of God. You have Elijah on the other side who is representative of the prophets. And thus, you have the whole revelation of God manifested on either side of Jesus sitting there encouraging him. And yet, you have the fullness of the manifestation of God in Jesus Christ standing there in their midst. Remember, Hebrews is what told us that God, who revealed himself in many ways and in many fashions in this last day, has revealed himself, how? Through his Son, who is the exact likeness of God and the perfect manifestation of all that God is in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. And so there is Jesus standing on this mountain, pitch black night all around them, and yet the glory of God shining through him with Moses on one side and with Elijah on the other. And it's got to be just one of the most incredible, awesome moments in all of history. And then Peter steps in. And Peter does not see the king properly. In fact, the next point is not seeing the king properly. Look at Mark 9 and verse 5. It says, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I love this. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Now, we have Peter once again, okay, a graduate, okay, summa cum laude from foot in mouth disease, okay. And here he is. He doesn't know what to say. What's the best thing to do, by the way, when you don't know what to say? Is to say nothing. But that's not Peter's response. In fact, that's really not Peter's whole modus operandi, okay? Peter's modus operandi is to say something, okay? So Peter's just like in stark terror. I don't know about you guys, but when I'm terrified, I don't say anything. I don't have the gift of gab when I'm terrified. I just kind of stand there and go, until it's over, you know? Or I yell. Or, you know, in really, really bad situations, I kind of scream like a girl, but we won't go there today. Peter is standing there in stark terror. And suddenly he just decides, I'm going to say something. Now, it's not too bad. He calls him Rabbi, which means teacher, respected one, honored one. That's a pretty decent start. He says, it's good for us to be here. And the word is kalos, which means it's beautiful, it's incredible. It would be the equivalent in the New Testament of the word awesome today. Okay? It's like, Jesus, you know, Rabbi, this is awesome. It is so awesome for us to be here. Great word for the situation. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's astounding. It takes in all of Peter's senses, and Peter's senses are just drunk with the situation of just how glorious it is. And then Peter makes his mistake. And he says, let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And there's where he steps in it. And he makes a huge mistake. By the way, who dwells in a tabernacle? Anybody know? God, okay? The tabernacle was only made for one purpose, and that was for God to manifest himself and his glory and to bring men unto himself through what they did in that tabernacle with the blood and then bringing them into the place of the holiness of God and then blood being put once a year before the very glory of God that would roll the sins back one year. So it was a place of God manifesting himself and teaching them about himself, and it was also a place where God could bring men unto himself. But now we got Peter deciding, we don't need one tabernacle, we need three. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And I'm sure Peter was being very magnanimous in that moment and just kind of going, man, we need a tabernacle for all three of you because all three of you are just awesome. And Peter's probably just sitting there kind of pinching himself going, am I seeing Moses? Am I seeing Elijah? And I don't know how he knew that they were who they were. I know they didn't like have a t-shirt, one said Moses and one said Elijah. It's not that kind of thing, but I believe the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God was ministering to them to where he knew in a minute who it was. Knew in a second who it was. But he's standing there, he's thinking, man, we need a tabernacle for all three of you guys. And then in just a moment, what happens is this. And we see the next thing in that seeing and hearing. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. First thing we see here is as Peter kind of steps in it and blows it, thinking we need a tabernacle for all three, then suddenly a cloud begins to form over them, and a cloud overshadows them. And saints, I believe that this is the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God. You want to talk about, I mean, just glory even getting more glorious, because there was only one place the cloud actually dwelt with any regularity, and that was over what? It was over the tabernacle. So many cool pictures in the Old Testament being revealed to us. And this cloud comes over and overshadows them, and then the cloud lets them know there's only need for one tabernacle. And then the voice of God comes from the cloud and it says, this is my beloved Son. And I love three words, listen to him. Now realize when this is being said. This is being said with the very representation of all the Old Testament law in Moses and all of the Old Testament prophecy wrapped up in Elijah. And yet what they're hearing in this moment is, this is my beloved son. This is not a servant. This is not a prophet. This is not a lawgiver. And saints, if you would go to the book of Hebrews, you would find out Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than all the ceremony that went around the entire tabernacle. In fact, all of it, saints, is wrapped up and manifest of him. And it's actually trying to show us him over and over and over and over again. And suddenly, Peter, who thinks we need three tabernacles, that the glory that comes on the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud that would be there by day, and again the pillar of fire that would be there by night, this cloud came and enveloped them and overshadowed them. And God says, this is my beloved son, I want you to listen to him. And in typical Markan fashion, you have an immediate thing that happens after. It says, and immediately after that, they look and there's nobody there but Jesus. Jesus is standing with them, and the glory is gone. The majesty of the moment is gone. Elijah's gone. Moses is gone. All the Shekinah cloud of glory is gone. And they look up in that moment. By the way, we find out from some of the other writers of the Gospels, these dudes fell on their face. And when they rise up, there is nobody but Jesus in front of them. And they are reminded there is no need for three tabernacles. There is only need for one. And what is amazing is when you go to the book of John, and John tells us, and the Son came among us. And it actually, when it says came among us, the word that is used there is, and the Son tabernacled among us. That's the actual word that's used in John chapter 1. And Jesus came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see in that moment what God was saying to Peter and James and John is there's no need for three tabernacles. In fact, there's not even need for you to build one tent, because you see before you is the living tabernacle. Almighty God tabernacling amongst us, showing his glory, not in a tent, not in some ceremony, but in his own person, in Jesus Christ, who is God of very God, and who revealed to us God of very God. And what is amazing is all of this was wrapped up for the purpose of God letting them know one thing as a result of this experience, and that's this: listen to him. And I'm going to wait to do the rest of this until we get to the applications. But you see, we have an amazing moment. Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And you want to talk about a moment? You want to talk about an experience? I'm sorry, but you guys can go to every conference that ever comes ever again. You can go to every concert that ever comes in town ever again. You can go to every revival service in every church that will ever exist ever again, and you will never touch what happened to Peter. Won't even come within a million miles of what Peter saw in that moment and what Peter heard. But Peter didn't just see it, he learned the lesson. Listen to what he says. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And then I love it, he says, "So," and you would think he would say, "So go to conferences, go to everywhere and have a really awesome experience with God, because it's all about having those emotional, awesome experiences, right?" Listen to what Peter says. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." You know what Peter's saying there in all the beautiful poetic language that he uses? Listen to him. It's not about the gloriousness of your experience. Now let me say this, okay, because I'm not wanting to kind of, you know, rain on everybody's glorious experience. They're wonderful. Amen? Right? I don't think anybody's out there going, "Man, just to experience glory and to have an emotional high and just a sense of like God's moved in my heart and it's just amazing and it's awesome. I don't want any of it." No, that'd be weird. Bring it on. I'd love to experience the Lord like that. I have experienced the Lord like that. There have been times where the glory was just awesome, where his presence was just there, and it was like, wow, this is incredible. But let me tell you, 2 days later, that didn't carry me. A week later, that didn't carry me, and it won't carry you either. All those glorious moments and experiences are for one purpose, because God's saying, listen to him. You see, if we're not getting in the Word, if we're not partaking of the Word, if we're not in the Word and hearing God speak to us in the Word, We don't have anything. That experience will go away. How many of you have been to a conference or some kind of Christian meeting and you had a really awesome experience? Just raise your hand. How many of you that experience in itself has carried you in your Christian walk since that time? Right? Some people don't even make it home. Right? You have that glorious experience, you're with your family, and on the way home, you're fighting in the car. Where's the glory? Well, glory doesn't dwell in a Chevrolet, you know? It's just, if I'd had a Toyota, it might have been different, you know? No! The glory, the emotion, the experience is not going to carry you. How did God feed Israel in the wilderness? Manna, right? Okay. How often did they have to get the manna? God could have created a manna that the first time they got it and they ate it, it would have satisfied them for 40 years. And they would have gone, man, this stuff's awesome. You eat once, you don't eat again for 40 years. This is great bread. God had them gather it every single day, except on Friday, where they gathered enough for the Sabbath, which, by the way, was on Saturday. And they had to get 2 days worth on Saturday. What happened if they let it sit around on any other day but Friday? It bred worms, it became foul, it was nasty. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that your quiet time becomes nasty 2 days later, but I am telling you this, you need to hear from God every day. You need to open that word and experience God every day. I'm not trying to lay some kind of legalism on you guys. It's just this. Jesus, when the devil came after him and said, command these stones to become bread, and he was hungry, he said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He looked at the Pharisees who studied the Bible in a way that would shame any of us, and he said, you guys think that in the Scriptures you have life, but it's the Scriptures that bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that I may give you life. The Scriptures aren't even an end in and of themselves, saints. The Scriptures are a witness to who God is, so that as we see written down for us in a very objective form that we can partake in our minds, that we would then go and have an experience with God through what is written in the Scriptures, obey God, walk with God, know God, experience God. It's not just about Bible study. It's about getting into the Word, and the Word gets you into a relationship with the living God. And now, the most glorious experience probably in all history has just happened. And the only lesson that they are to take away from it, the only thing that God said, this is my son, so if you want to know who's the high guy among everybody, it's Jesus. And then he said, listen to him. How many of you would love to live your life based on a three-word command? I'm like, yeah, I could probably understand that. I could probably get that. And you know what's weird? I could live my life by a three-word command, and I don't get it. There are days that I think, no, it's okay, I can go without it. I'm just too busy. I'm not like David that said, man, I meditate on your word into the night watches because I find such delight in it. And David wasn't doing it so he could become a Bible geek. David wasn't doing it because he wanted to be able to outwit some of the guys at the temple. David did it because he was experiencing God as he got into the Word. And he said, God is just so incredibly good. He's so awesome. He's so incredible. He's so amazing. It is good. It is awesome for us to be here. But what I need to carry away from it is hear him, listen to him. Because as I listen to him, as I hear him, I experience him. And that's when glory begins to break loose in your life. It's when you begin to listen to God, you begin to experience the Word of God, and do not equate emotion with glory. Glory is when God is at work. And sometimes when God is at work, yeah, it's an emotional, awesome thing. Sometimes when God is at work, it is a painful, very difficult experience. And it's that and everything in between. Well, we come to the second half of this, and it's ministry with Jesus, okay? With Jesus, not only in glory, but now with Jesus in ministry. Look at Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And Jesus answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. The first thing we see with Jesus in ministry is this, ministry without Jesus. You have the nine that are sitting at the base of this mountain, and Jesus, James, John, and Peter return. And by the way, don't think Peter, James, and John would have done any better than the nine. And so they come down, and there's this big discussion going on. In fact, from the use of the words, it's an unruly crowd, and what you probably have going on is the scribes mocking the disciples of Jesus. And they couldn't cast it out either, but this was their wonderful opportunity to go, you guys think you're so awesome, you can't even get the demon out of this boy. And so there's this big argument taking place, and they're mocking the disciples for not being able to do anything. And Jesus walks up to the situation, and he just asks the simplest question, what are you guys talking about? And then I love it, the lone voice coming out of the crowd. You know, one guy just talks really loud, but it's the dad. And the dad says, I brought my son to your disciples. And believe me, he's not mocking. This guy's brokenhearted. And I brought him because I wanted your disciples to cast out this mute spirit that comes over him. And when it attacks him, when it comes upon him, Jesus, he begins to stiffen. And let me see, it goes through all the various things. It says, whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. And the word has the idea of literally throwing yourself on the ground almost to the point of hurting yourself. It says he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And he said, and I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And so you have this situation, and I'll tell you what I find really disturbing is that as I went into a lot of commentaries, all the commentary says Jesus heals an epileptic boy. What's wrong with that statement? I'll tell you what's wrong with that statement. There's nowhere in this entire passage that speaks of epilepsy. There's some symptoms that some might take for epilepsy, but the passage identifies from beginning to end that this is a demonic situation. Now, let me say to you, I'm not one who believes that all diseases are demonic in nature. But I do believe there is a difference between disease and there's a difference between demonic interference or demonic possession or demonic involvement. And let me say that this situation from beginning to end is identified as a demonic situation. Jesus does not say this is demonic to try to help the people of that day understand things because he knows one day there will be enlightened people like us who will understand epilepsy. It really is epilepsy. And therefore, he's just trying to help those goofballs back then kind of grasp it. And then today, we'll get smart enough to where we can figure out how to fix this. Can we? Not really. And what's amazing is, at no time does Jesus refer to this as a disease. He refers to it as a demonic situation. And it's fascinating to me that we've gotten into a day where people want to just push the demonic out unless they're going to see a movie. Then they just love it. It's so wild that this year Valentine's came through and we didn't get a series of romantic movies. We got a series of romantic movies about demonic situations. There are some people who believe, well, never mind, we won't go into that. But those two go together, but that's not true. But it's amazing how our society loves it, doesn't it? Things that go bump in the night, things that are crazy, you know, paranormal activity, 1, 2, and 3, right, already? And there'll be a 4. There may be already a 4. There's maybe a 5 or 6 or 7. It'll keep going. And it's amazing that we just want to see it portrayed in a theater, but when it comes to real life, we're going, no, 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 no. That either has to be a physical or a mental illness. It really can't be something demonic. And saints, the problem is, sometimes it is a physical illness. Sometimes it even be a mental illness. But let me say, sometimes it's just flat out demonic, and the only way to deal with it is to deal with it on a spiritual level with spiritual authority that comes from God. Jesus comes to the situation and does not treat it as a disease. He treats it as a demonic situation. Jesus comes and he says, you know, what's going on? They told him, and Jesus responds by saying, oh, unbelieving generation, How long am I going to be here with you? How long do I have to put up with you? And that's not Jesus walking over into sin. It's Jesus honestly saying, when are you people going to believe that the power of God is available for you to deal with these issues, to deal with these situations? And so Jesus deals with it, and it's amazing. He says, bring the boy to me. They begin to bring the boy to him, and it says immediately the demon begins to manifest, and it throws the boy down on the ground, and the Greek has the idea of he's just continuously rolling around on the ground back and forth, and he's foaming at the mouth, and he's stiffening. And then the amazing thing is it doesn't stop when Jesus offers some psychological solutions. It stops when Jesus says, you deaf and dumb spirit, come out of him right now. And it does. And the situation is so violent that as the spirit comes out of the boy is sitting there lifeless, looking like he's lifeless and motionless on the ground. And yet Jesus reaches out and takes his hand and picks him up, and the boy stands up and he is better. I don't even know what to, he's free. He no longer has it. Let me say this, saints, it's real. Experienced it in Sudan. I experienced it in the United States. You're not to go out and set up some kind of tent and just become, you know, demon killer. It's not about that. In fact, the amazing thing about this situation, it says Jesus brings the boy to him. The boy begins to manifest, and it says a crowd starts to gather. Well, you would think from what we see today, Jesus would hold on to that circumstance until the crowd got huge, right? Put up a couple of tents, get all kinds of stuff going, get the healing handkerchiefs ready, get the healing feathers ready, get everything else you got ready, my book, healing and how I can bring it to you and all that stuff, and get it all ready, because man, when you do the deed, you want a giant crowd. And yet Jesus is sitting here, a crowd starts to gather, and Jesus is like, we need to deal with this now. Jesus deals with it right that moment, casts the demon out of the boy. No histrionics, no kind of hysteria. None of those things are going on. Jesus deals with the situation, gives the boy back to his dad, and before we know it, Jesus is back with his disciples in the house. There have been no sales of handkerchiefs, no sales of books, no sales of healing potions or anything else. Or I love this. I love the one where I actually get offered olive oil that has been blessed somewhere in Israel so that it's way more effective than our olive oil. Listen, I anointed somebody one time with like cooking oil because we didn't have any of the other stuff. You know? Saints, it's not about that kind of junk. It's about ministering to people and ministering with the power of God. And so they get back into the house. And by the way, let me say that you know, you go ministry without Jesus. And Jesus said unbelief is the problem. And I really believe the worst form of unbelief is the we can handle it syndrome. And let me tell you how you know you've got a bad case of we can handle it syndrome. You don't pray. In fact, you don't find yourself crying out to God in prayer. In fact, you don't find yourself with that sense of, God, nothing's going to happen unless you enter into this situation and you move. That's when you got a real bad case of we can handle it syndrome. And the other thing that happens when you get a bad case of we can handle it syndrome is it really badly affects your prayer life. And then the second thing that happens is this. Everything you do can be understood within the scope of human beings organizing and doing things. What I really want to begin to experience, saints, is we begin to experience God doing things. And when it's over, we step back and we go, man, if God wasn't in that, that would have never happened. We made an announcement this week. It was a funny announcement from most folks. We were looking for people to work in the children's ministry. And we realized in staff meeting, let's not make announcements like we used to. We need people for the children's ministry. All those who will experience the proper amount of guilt, please report to Pastor John. Right? That's kind of what it turns into over time. I told my staff this week, I said, here's what we need to start doing. Do we believe God wants us to do children's ministry? We kind of looked around, yeah, we do. Do we believe that we want it done in a way that would bring honor and glory to God, and we would love to watch the glory of God fall in our kids' classrooms? Yes. Okay, if that's the case, then I believe God's already called people into ministry. I believe the Holy Spirit, we've got needs that are arising. Therefore, I believe that at the same time those needs are arising, the Spirit of God is also working and calling people unto Himself and saying, I want you to step up into children's ministry. And so what we've done is we've put an announcement in that says, would you please pray with us? We believe God's called people into children's ministry. We need you to intercede. We want you to pray and to cry out to God that God would raise up these people who really have a heart to minister to children, and they would have the boldness and the courage to stand up and say, I believe God's called me to minister to children. Now, that's not going to be the end of it. We're going to put them through some things, go through a background check. There's going to be things that are going to be done that we've got to do for our due diligence. But we fully believe that as we get on our knees and begin to cry out to God, God's going to raise up everything we need for this fellowship. And we're going to begin to experience not vertical church, which is basically what we can organize and put together in our own strength. And let me say this, saints, we want to begin to experience vertical church, where the Spirit of God begins to move on people's hearts, where the Spirit of God begins to call people unto Himself, and where we don't have to remotivate them constantly. Their motivation is, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I'm supposed to be doing this. And you know what's one of the cool places to look at it already? And we didn't even know how to do it back then. Is the ministry that's going on Wednesday nights. These people came to us when we just kind of said, hey, we're going to try to do this. And you know what's amazing? They're motivated. They are seriously motivated. And we need to get back into that. Jesus begins to experience this moment where the power of God comes upon this boy. And then suddenly when it's all over, they go back to the house and go to the next one. And you have ministry with Jesus, because I don't know why my notes didn't print, but it says he answered them and said, oh, go to the next one and beyond that. And the next one. And the next one. There we go. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why couldn't we cast it out? Which, by the way, good question to ask. Right? We don't ask it. We just say, well, what was our intent to do ministry? Nothing happened. And we don't say, why weren't people being saved? Why wasn't the Spirit of God moving? But see, we've gotten to where we're so comfortable with horizontal church that we've got to do something to cover up the fact that nothing's happening. And one of the best ways to do that is not to ask the hard question. And the hard question is, why didn't it come out, Jesus? And I love it. Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer. Now, you come to some interesting things. You have this whole idea of demons with differing amounts of power. And you kind of see that even in the book of Ephesians, where it says there are principalities, powers, spiritual forces, and in heavenly places. And you have that sense. And there are differing, it just seems that the power seems to be different. There are some that are very, very powerful. I believe it's due to sin. I don't believe it's due to some kind of generational curse. I believe it's due to just flat out sin. And where sin is just in awesome amounts, and where sin just seems to run everything in a society, it's going to be a little more difficult to work in that area with the gospel or anything else. Interesting thing is, if we'll give ourselves to prayer and fall on our face and begin to cry out to God, God will begin to move vertically. And we'll begin to watch God do things only God can do. And God will save people that we thought never could be saved. And so they asked Jesus. Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer. And let me say, read here dependence. And the problem is, so often we have tons of ministry that's been planned, but honestly, you want to know who the ugly stepsister is of the church? It's prayer. It doesn't have to be just prayer on a Wednesday night, and at times I've made that statement and I should move away from it. It's prayer. Whether it's a Wednesday night or each day during the week or a morning or an evening, it doesn't matter when you pray, but it does matter that you pray, that you cry out to God, that you say, God, we need your Spirit, we need your power, we need your presence. Holy Spirit, unless you draw them, they're not going to come to Christ. Unless you move, Holy Spirit, they're not going to understand their sin. They're not going to see their sin. They're not going to see who Jesus Christ is. There's got to be a spiritual component. There's got to be a moving of the Spirit of God where God opens their eyes, where God calls them to themselves, where God grants them faith and He grants them repentance and He grants them an understanding of His sin. And when you see it, it's astounding. And it is so God that you're blown out of your shoes. Let's move on to the three applications. I'll move quickly through these. Number one, application one, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. That's what we're supposed to learn first. The kingdom, the power, and the glory does not possessed by Moses or by Elijah or by Chuck Smith or by John Piper or by John MacArthur. And you can just put whoever the human instrument you think is in that sentence. Listen to Him. Hear Jesus. Begin to meet with Jesus. It is all about knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, listening, not seeing. You know, we're kind of the people that we want to see everything, don't we? That's why we love TV. That's why we like movies. It's fascinating. Years ago, Pastor Chuck was offered two options. He was told, you can either have a TV ministry or you can have a radio ministry. And some guys were willing to put up some ridiculous amounts of money to start it up. And he said, let me pray about this. Let me seek God about this. This is really important. And he went and he sought the Lord and he prayed and he sought God. And he came back and he said, I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt, God wants me to start a radio ministry. And he said, well, why? And he said, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. He said, you see, when you get a TV ministry, it's all about sights. It's all about a bigger experience. I mean, think about what we go and see in movies now. I mean, the CGI, that's just incredible, the stuff that we're seeing. You know, in a couple of days, you're going to be able to go see giants running after normal people, throwing giant tower bells at people. I only know it because I saw it on a commercial. And these dudes are huge. By the way, they made them ugly, which I think is racist against giant people, but that's just, you know, to the point. But it's amazing that you've got all this stuff and it looks like it's real. I can promise you within a couple of weeks, somebody's going to find a giant footprint somewhere out in a forest in Oregon or Washington and say, there's giants. And they'll like have beans and a little vine shriveled up. Oh, they're here! Because we're just into seeing everything. But I'm telling you, Peter saw a sight unlike any ever seen. And the message he came back with was, listen to him. Guys, and then the last thing is this. Why ministry becomes weak? It's real simple. We don't pray. Every major revival that ever happened on this continent happened because there was first a revival of intercessory prayer, crying out to God for God's Spirit to move. Now please hear me. I'm not saying that we can twist God's arm and pray and make God do something. God is absolutely sovereign. He'll do whatever He wants and He won't ask us for advice. But I will tell you this. You know what He said in His Word? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's a covenant statement, guys. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. But to be honest with you, go back to the great prayer revival of 1856. Go back to every major revival that took place in this land, and what you're going to find is a revival of intercessory prayer where people are getting before God and they realize, this is a mess, this isn't working, we're not seeing God work in our midst, we need to get on our knees and cry out to the living God. And so why does ministry become weak? Because we stop praying. Or we relegate prayer to a much, much part-time situation. I can promise you guys, if we were to cry out to God, get on our knees, and begin to cry out to Him with all of our heart, deal with our own sin, begin to deal with things that are in us, that are in this church, that are in our own lives and beyond it, we begin to watch the Spirit of God begin to increase His work in our midst and begin to do things that we could only imagine. they'd be God-sized stuff. God took Peter up on a mountain, James and John, gave them the most incredible experience of all time, took them down into a valley. They had a ministry experience that was pretty incredible, wasn't it? But if you want to know what we're supposed to walk away with is, he's the glorious one, and we're supposed to listen to him, and we're supposed to pray. May God give us grace that we would do just that. Let's bow for a word of prayer and have the team come.